Welcome to the Redeemer Church Podcast. Thank you for joining us on the 7-week journey in Revelation. In this series, we will examine 7 letters that Jesus wrote to 7 local churches. These letters contain encouragements, celebrations, triumphs, failures, and calls for repentance and recentering on Christ. Each of these letters are packed with timely words for us today. We hope this series will strengthen our faith, build our obedience, and help us become the church Jesus desires us to be. Blessings.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Redeemer. So great to see you this morning. If you're joining us in person, super glad that you're here. If you're joining us online, super honored that you're tuning in from wherever you are to join us. So welcome to everyone. If you have a Bible, we invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. This is week 3 of 7 weeks walking through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where there's some very timely words for us. I don't know if you've spent a lot of time in the book of Revelation, but it's a very interesting book. And if you get into it, it's unbelievable how timely this book is. That especially these 7 letters that we're walking through for these next few weeks, they were written to very local churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, 2,000 years ago. And although they are 2,000 years old, it's unbelievable how timely they are, because God's word, it's timeless. He writes it, and it lasts forever. And so if you've been with us these last 2 weeks, hopefully you've really seen how very applicable these letters are to us. In fact, I believe every single of these 7 letters says something in there to the effect of, to him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit, present tense, says to the churches. So while there's a moment in time that these letters were all written by the Apostle John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to local churches on the other side of the globe, there is a very profound way that they are very applicable, and they were also written to us. And so we, 2 weeks ago, week 1 of this series, tried to kind of set some ground rules. So I'll remind us of these ground rules, that sometimes there's a temptation for us, if we hear something, that we kind of hear it through the lens of, I hope somebody else heard that, because X needed to hear that, this person needed to hear that, I hope that they respond to that. And I think we all have that temptation. I know that I do. And so what we're trying to do is really kind of limit this to, what do we need to do, what do we need to learn, how do we need to respond as Redeemer Church, but also just as individuals. So many of you are Jesus followers, you're Christians, and so putting the lens on of, what does this word have to do to me, what does this apply to my heart, my life, my situation, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if you're not a believer, I invite you to just say a simple prayer, even in your own mind and your own heart now, to ask the Lord, God, to speak to you, to give you a word that he wants you to do and wants you to know today. So this is week 3. This is the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who was one of the 12 disciples, not just one of the 12. He was one of the inner 3 that had a little more access to Jesus and to some things that Jesus did and said that the other 9 did not have. And even among those inner 3 of Peter, James, and John, John's for his term was that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Quite probably was Jesus' best friend on the planet. And after Jesus would be crucified for sins and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven, John would faithfully proclaim and preach the message of the gospel until the Roman Empire and the Jewish people tried to shut him up and told him to quit preaching and speaking about Jesus. And he would not. He said, no, I serve and work for Jesus, not you primarily. And so they would try to martyr him and kill him, and they boiled him alive in oil. Yet the Lord spared him, and so they thought, well, we'll shut him up, we'll send him to the island of Patmos, and so he was exiled to this island in the Mediterranean Sea, and it was there that the Holy Spirit, really Jesus himself through the Holy Spirit, revealed some things that would happen at the end of time, and that book is called Revelation. So this is the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, listening to the Holy Spirit, writing about things that are super profound and very timely for us. And the beginning of Revelation, there's 7 letters that Jesus writes through the pen of John to 7 local churches, and there's some interesting things in these letters. Some of them contain some deep, deep encouragement. He says that you're suffering well, there's some persecution, you've been tempted to walk away, but you have not, you're enduring well, you're suffering well. He praises some for being faithful, for enduring, for keeping sound doctrine, and actually caring about protecting the purity of the gospel itself. So there's a lot of encouragement in these letters, but then there's some warnings in these letters. If you were here last week, super grateful for Pastor James opening up one of these letters with us. You see some warnings that some persecution and some very difficult days were ahead for them. And so there was some encouragement, there were some warnings, and then there's a lot of correction. And don't we just love correction? Raise your hand if you just love correction. We don't necessarily love it, but we desperately need it. And in almost all of these letters, there's some type of correction where Jesus says something very pointed like, I have a few things against you. I'm super encouraged by this. You need to know that this is coming, but I have some things against you. And this letter contains both of these, some encouragement and some correction. He told the church in Ephesus that they had abandoned or they had walked away from their first love, meaning they had walked away from this desire to be a witness in the world. Other letters, he's going to give some correction that they have wandered away from holiness and into sin. And so we're going to open up this letter in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, this is to the church in Pergamum. Everybody say Pergamum. There's not as much in the Bible about Pergamum as there are things about other letters, like other cities. There's a lot in the Bible about Ephesus from 2 weeks ago, but there's not a lot in the Bible about Pergamum, but there's a lot in history that tells us about Pergamum. So Revelation 2, verse 12, the letter begins saying this, "And to the angel..." Which I believe that word angel, it really means messenger. I don't think that this is a letter to a celestial being or an angel as we would think about it. I think this is, that word is talking about a messenger who probably was sent from these seven churches to visit the Apostle John. And so that person would be called a messenger. And so John would write these letters, hand them to the messenger, tell them to take them home so that they might gather their church wherever they might be in Pergamum for this letter. Gather the church and read the letter from Jesus to the churches. So he says, "And to the angel," or to the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write. So letter number three is to a local church, a body of believers that existed in a city called Pergamum. Let me tell you just a little bit about Pergamum. It was a very central city in Asia Minor for a handful of different reasons. It was a beautiful city. It was a huge city. It was built upon a 1,000-foot kind of bluff where it overlooked the entire area, had a commanding view of this area of Asia Minor. It's the northernmost of the seven cities that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. It's about a few miles, about 15 miles north of Ephesus. It's just a little bit inland, 15 miles east into the land east of the Aegean Sea. It was a rather large city. It was a big political center point. It was a big educational center point. They had a library in Pergamum that had 200,000 books. And if you know your history, you know that this was 1,500 years before Gutenberg invented the printing press. So that's quite a library if all those books are handwritten. And it's second only to the library in Alexandria. And if you're not familiar with that, then you might need to brush up on your Indiana Jones movies, because he talks a lot about, the great theologian Indiana Jones talks a lot about the library there. So, I mean, it was a huge center of education. If you wanted to be smart in Asia Minor, you would go find education there in Pergamum. But it was also a place where Rome had built kind of a capital here. This was a hub for Roman politics. And this is kind of what happened. Asia's greatest city was Pergamum. For 250 years, this city had been the capital of Asia, or Asia Minor, or what we would say modern-day Turkey. This was a capital city. This was an important political city. This was the first place that this kind of cultic idea of worshiping political leaders began in Asia Minor. This was the first place that they would build a temple where they would actually physically worship their emperor. And there would be a day once a year when you would have to come, if you were a citizen of this city, and you would have to make a sacrifice to your political leaders, especially to whoever might be the leader and the Roman emperor, who was Augustus at the time. And so every year, if you were a Christian, this might be a very difficult place to survive as a Christian, because you would be forced to decide if you are going to walk into this temple and pay homage and worship and sacrifice to your political leaders, or if you are going to say that Jesus is king. Because if you're the only one standing outside and you're the only one refraining from something, then you stick out somewhat like a sore thumb. So it was a big political center for Rome, but it was also, as we find out here, that Satan had treated it as somewhat of a center as well. It was a center for pagan and satanic things. There were a lot of different altars there in this city. There was a massive altar to the god of Zeus, who is the god of war and the god of death. And I'll just tell you this, that Zeus does not exist. I believe that's just a pseudonym for Satan. Satan operates through many different ways. He seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And in different cultures, they might say different things, and he might mask himself as different gods and different deities, but Zeus does not real. Satan is real. And there was an actual place there where they would honor this god Zeus. There was this cult of Eusclepius. Everybody say Eusclepius, because I'm having a hard time with it. I just want you to feel my pain. Eusclepius, which was known as basically the god of healing, was identified oftentimes as or with a serpent or a snake. And now if you see the medical emblem, even in our country today, there's a snake on it. This is where it finds its roots, to this pagan god of Asclepius. This was the emblem of the city. You would go into that temple, and if you had any kind of sickness, any kind of infirmity, any kind of injury, then you would go to the temple of Asclepius. And do you know what they would do? No, I will tell you. They had huge rooms and courtyards full of snakes, because they believed snakes had the power of healing, non-venomous snakes, and you would go in and let these snakes crawl all over you, hoping that they might impart some of their healing power to you. How many of you would just stop going to the doctor? You get sniffles, you don't feel real well tomorrow, you go into the urgent care clinic and they say, I need you to go in the waiting room, lay down, let all these snakes slither and crawl around you while we process your paperwork. Probably not. Maybe a handful of you would like that. I don't know. But there was this kind of a weird, strange god around this this false healing idea of this serpent. There were a hill around the city with multiple temples. There was a temple to Athena, who was a Greek goddess, to Demeter, to Dionysus, and then there was the famed altar of Pergamum. And this is quite honestly one of the greatest surviving monuments in ancient history. This entire monument, this entire altar of Pergamum exists in Berlin. There is a museum where you can go and see this, and it was kind of a U-shaped area where they would go in and offer sacrifices and offerings to different pagan gods that were not the one true God. We just read, and the Lunsfords just read over us from Revelation chapter 2, that Jesus says that Satan has a very strong foothold. So this was a political center. This was an educational center. This was a satanic center. And sometimes it's hard to understand, like, which one of these reasons made Jesus say that this was the very front door of Satan. And I think it should tell us something, that we have a lot of options to choose from. Like, it's interesting to me that we're not sure exactly why Jesus said it was a center of Satan, because there was like four or five different options to choose from. Let's say that would just say that it's a very difficult place for a Christian to live. So that is Pergamum. It was a very evil, very unholy, very idolatrous, very sinful, very wicked city that Jesus says had the throne of Satan. Verse 12 keeps going. He says, to the angel, or to the messenger of the church in Pergamum, now we know a little bit about that city, write this: the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. That's a very strong introduction. If you were part of this church and you were listening to a messenger read this letter, and it opened up and Jesus declared himself as the one who had the sharp, two-edged sword, you would know that Jesus is getting down to business very quickly. That's imagery to say that Jesus is the one that rules and reigns, and his word divides right and wrong and holy and unholy, and he's going to stand up and he's going to speak a very strong word to this church. In verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know what's going on in the culture and in the city where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. It would have been a very difficult thing to be a Christian and to be especially a faithful Christian in the city of Pergamum. Yet Jesus says, I know what's going on. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard. And he praises them because against all of these pressures to cave in to their faithfulness to Christ, they didn't. He said, I know you live at Satan's throne and you haven't denied with your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers that you know me and that you worship me. That's a very strong praise and encouragement that Jesus gives the church in Pergamum. They were expected to worship their political leaders, and yet they chose not to. They were expected to worship the pagan gods that were around them, and yet they chose not to. They were expected to live lives that were sinful, just like the pagan people around them, and you find out that they did not do so well with that. Domitian was a Roman emperor at this time, and if you know any of your history, you can look this up, that there was something called Domitian's Reign of Terror, that he was the leader of this area during this time, and he had such hatred for Christians that they labeled his reign as the Reign of Terror, and he made it one of his top priorities to chase after and to put punishment upon Christians. And so we find out here that there was somebody that was named Antipas that Jesus says was a faithful witness who was killed among you. And we don't know much else from the Bible about Antipas, but if you look in history, then you find out Antipas was the pastor of the church in Pergamum. And he refused to bow down and worship the political leaders, and he refused to involve himself in the idolatrous pagan activities, and so Domitian put him to death. Now, can we agree that if your pastor was put to death by the ones who are leading your city, that would make it very difficult to continue to be faithful? True story? And yet Jesus says, listen, even in the face of Antipas being killed by your leaders, you haven't, what does he say? You held fast my name. You did not deny my faith. In 92 AD, that's when he put Antipas to death, and yet they decided that they loved Jesus more than they feared death and persecution, and so they maintained faithfulness to Jesus in the midst of incredible pressure from the culture around them. And I just want to encourage you, because this is not a fantasy. Like this, these are not just stories that kind of are disconnected from reality. These are stories of actual human beings that were put in positions where they had to decide if they loved Jesus more than death. And beginning with him, I was reading this morning until I had tears, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which if you're not familiar with that, it's an unbelievable account, starting with 33 AD, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, all the way through the centuries to Christians that were murdered for following Jesus in the last few decades. And in case you didn't know, this last century has been the bloodiest century for Christians in world history. More Christians are being persecuted and killed today for their faith than even under Roman Emperor Nero. So you can trace this back that Christians have always been hated by the world because the darkness hates the light, and Jesus has saved us and redeemed us and yet left us in a place that is not our home, that's hostile to us, that's behind enemy territories. And so they were faced with the decision, are we going to be faithful to Jesus, or are we going to be killed like our pastor was, Antipas? And Jesus says, you were faithful. You didn't deny my name. That's a very high praise. But then he gives some correction of verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there that's in their church. So the church as a whole, they had some members and some people in the church. He says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Okay, before I unpack those, it's helpful for us if we're going to understand the purpose of these letters that Jesus wrote to them and really understand the purpose of these letters for us. We need to understand very clearly the purpose that Jesus has for the church. The purpose that Jesus Christ, the reason he created something that we call the church, the ecclesia, what was his purpose in doing that? And if we understand his purpose in the church, we'll understand his frustration when the church does not do what it was designed and called to do. So if you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to John chapter 17. If you don't, you're welcome to look at the screen here in front of you. I'll be reading chapter 17 starting in verse 14. Just a little bit of background for this chapter. John 17 is called the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus Christ praying to the Father the night that he was betrayed, probably hours before he was betrayed and put on trial and eventually crucified for us. And so no doubt there were some heavy things on his mind. And he was choosing what to pray. What would you pray if you knew that within hours you would be crucified? What would be going through your mind? What would you think about? What would concern you? What would kind of rise to the top? And I believe that the Apostle John was there. I believe that he was in earshot, and he actually heard Jesus praying this prayer in John 17, which is the longest prayer we have of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he prays some things that gets right to the heart of why we exist and what our purpose is as a body of believers, even in Midland, Texas in 2020. This is what Jesus says, having a conversation in a very dire moment in his life with his Father. John 17, verse 14 says this: I have given them your word. He's talking about his disciples, or those who would call themselves Christians, those who have decided they're going to follow Jesus. He has forgiven them and washed them by grace through faith and repentance, and now they belong to Jesus. And Jesus says, listen, I've done it. I gave them all the information that they needed. I taught them what the Old Testament meant. I gave them even a part of the New Testament. I have given them your world, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus says that the church, those Christians, us, we are not of the world. We're supposed to be different than the world. Our values are different than the world. Our sexual behaviors are supposed to be different than the world. We're supposed to be saved so that we can walk in holiness and mimic and reflect the character of God to the world. We're not of the world. We're different. We've been called out. Jesus says, I gave them the world, and they're not of the world. They're different. They're distinct. He says, they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus was very different than the world. The way that he lived, what he said, how he spent his time, what he thought about the poor, how he dealt with those who hated him. Jesus was not of the world, and he says that's the reason that the darkness hated him and crucified him. Verse 15, this is so peculiar. Jesus purposefully says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Because he could have. In fact, for all of us, the moment that we believed, the moment that the Holy Spirit got inside of us, stirred up in us, convicted us that we actually are sinners and Jesus actually is a Savior and he actually does save and forgive to the uttermost by grace through faith, and we believed and were born again, he could have just immediately sent the chariot down, right? Swing low, sweet chariot, to come grab us, get us, to teleport us, and to take us to heaven immediately. But Jesus says, don't do that. That could have been an option. How many of y'all would have loved that option? I would have loved that option, I think, unless there was a more important job for us. Jesus says, they're not of the world. They're different. They're distinct. They're sanctified. They're separate. They're otherworldly. But don't take them out. Don't remove them from their pagan cities, from their difficult places, from the dark corners of the world. Don't take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He says, leave them right where they're at, but protect them. Let the Holy Spirit protect them from the evil one, from Satan. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. That means to be set apart or to be made different. Sanctify them. That's us. That's you. If you belong to Jesus, then Jesus prayed, please don't take them yet. They need to stay. I want you to protect them from the evil one, but they have a job to do. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me, Jesus says to the Father, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The reason I read this is because it's important. This is where we get that phrase, be in the world, but not of the world. That's the job of the Christian, is to be in the world, but not of the world. Meaning to have some proximity to people that are not Christians, that live in darkness, that do different things than us. Yet we have to maintain this inner holiness that makes us different. That's the purpose of the church, is to be in the world so that we might bear witness to Jesus, so that we might have an external witness to the world. That's why Jesus left us here, and we have this external witness. We are in the world because we witness through our words. When we talk about Jesus, when you share your testimony, when you share the gospel with people, that's you being a witness, being in the world. But Jesus says that we are not of the world. We've been called out of the world. In fact, he tells his disciples, because of that reason, the world is going to hate you. That's where persecution comes from. Why on earth, for 2,000 years, have Christians been the most targeted by the world? Why have Christians been murdered for centuries and centuries? It's not because we're leading a bunch of revolts and uprisings. It's not because we want bad things for the poor. It's because darkness hates the light. He says, I want you to be in the world, but don't be of the world. And it's going to be hard because it was hard for Jesus. Jesus was in the world, he was not of the world, and so the world hated him, the world crucified him, and then he's given us invitation to take up our cross and follow him. That's the purpose of the church, to bear witness inside of dark, horrible, nasty, pagan places by living lives of salt and light. Are we on the same page? That's the purpose of the church, to be in the world but not of the world. He got onto the church in Ephesus just a few verses ago because they just had half of the equation. They were not of the world, but they were not in the world either. They were just kind of huddled up. They knew all the answers. They had great doctrine. He praised them for that and for protecting the purity. But they did not go out and bear witness to who Jesus is in the world. That's why he says, I've got this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. So where Ephesus kind of retreated from the world and like, well, we're not going to be of the world, but we're not going to be in it either. Pergamum was the opposite. You're going to find out that they were in the world, but they were also of the world. Let's keep going. Well, actually, let me unpack for just a moment, because he talks about, I have a few things against you. Some of you hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak, and then some of you hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so we have to reach all the way back to Deuteronomy, to the Old Testament, to understand what he's talking about when he mentions there in verse 14 about Balaam and Balak. Basically, what had happened is there was a renowned sorcerer named Balaam who had some very strong demonic powers, and he liked to make money, so he was just kind of a hired demonic hand, and he would go around to any political leaders and basically kind of throw his services out to get some money. And there was a leader named Balak who was the king of Moab, and this Balak, king of Moab, they were an enemy nation to Israel. They were very aware of the God of Israel, of the true God, but they were also warring against the nation of Israel. And so Balak, the king of Moab, hears about Balaam, goes to him and says, I'll give you some cash. I'm going to need you to place a curse on the nation of Israel. So he says, that sounds good to me. Takes the money, puts it in his pocket, and tries to curse this nation of Israel, but in a really profound way, God spins and actually turns that curse into a blessing and doesn't allow Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. So they come up with plan B. You know, they have this powwow and they get together and like, well, that didn't work. We tried to put a curse on God's people. That didn't work. So here's what we will do. Instead of cursing them, we will just corrupt them from the inside. And so this is how they did it. They got the women of Moab to go find the men of Israel and to seduce them and to pull them into all sorts of pagan sexual practices, all sorts of sex outside of marriage, all sorts of demonic idolatry and sorcery. And they were basically pulling them back to what they had just been redeemed from and escaped from in Egypt, right? So picture this. You got God's people that are in Egypt and there's idolatry and immorality all around them. Jesus saves them, rescues them, pulls them out, only to be seduced by Moab again. And so while the curse didn't work, the corruption did. And so they began going back to these pagan ceremonies where they would offer meat sacrifice to these idols, and they were doing things that were unholy for the people of God to do. And so John says, listen, some of you are doing the same thing. The same thing that Balaam and Balak did, you're doing in the culture, that you're going back to doing things that you shouldn't be doing. He says it's the same thing. Some of you, verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which is the same thing. It was just a present day mode for them, a present day manifestation of that idea of Balaam. That there were Christians who were in the world and of the world, and if you looked at their lives, you couldn't tell the difference. Treated sex the same way, treated money the same way, idolatry was rampant. And so Jesus writes to this local church and he says, listen, I'm proud of you. Some of you, you've had such immense pressure on you to turn, but you haven't. You've been faithful. But this I have against you. Your lives look like you haven't been redeemed. So what do? Verse 16, he says, therefore, repent. Which I told you a few weeks ago, this idea of repentance and this call and this mandate of repentance for God's people shows up in almost every letter, meaning that's something we should all consider. Is there something in our lives that we need to repent? That word means to stop, to turn from, to turn away from sin, to turn back towards Christ. That's command, the command that they were given. Therefore, repent. And if not, if some of you decide that you don't need to do that, somebody in this church decide, well, they don't want to turn. They don't want to repent. They don't want to stop doing what they're doing and start doing what Jesus has asked them to do. He says, if not, I will come to you, that's the church, I will come to you soon and war against them. Y'all see that? Those are very different pronouns. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to make war against them. Meaning there are some, I believe, in the church that come to services, have no love for Jesus. The Holy Spirit hasn't stirred us up towards holiness. Lives have not been transformed by the grace of Christ. They might be, like Jesus would say, they're goats that kind of got into the sheep pen. He says, I will come to you, church, and I will make war against those who are not being in the world and not of the world. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17. He turns a corner because I think he knows and he hopes that there will be some that have a soft heart that think, maybe that letter's talking to me. Maybe that's not for my neighbor. Maybe that's not for my friend. Maybe that's not for my coworker. Maybe that's for me, and maybe I should repent. And so Jesus knows there's going to be some people that are softened by this message that decide they're going to, in humility, own that Jesus is talking about them and repent and turn. And so he gives this unbelievable promise. But you need to know this. The Puritans were famous for saying it is the same sun that melts the ice, hardens the clay. The same sun beating down on ice melts it, but that same sun beating down on the clay makes it hard. Difficult sermons, and I know this to be true from experience, difficult sermons and difficult letters like this one can make some people just really angry and think, how dare Jesus talk to us that way? Or how dare the pastor say something difficult, right? It just kind of hardens our hearts. I don't have any problems. I'm not sinning. And if I am, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to be humble. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Yet some people, and this is what we want to be. This is the type of people, of Jesus followers, that we want to be. Soft people. When the hard words land on us, they melt us and they conform us into the image of Jesus. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. So be the ice. This is what I'm saying. Don't try to maybe read this through somebody else's lens to think, is there something in your life, in your heart, that you need to repent of? And if so, do. And if you do, this is what Jesus says. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Meaning, this is not just a letter that was stuck 2,000 years ago. This is still an active letter that Jesus is still speaking to churches and to Christians. To the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, who triumphs, and you find that the Apostle John latches on to this idea and this metaphor of being a conqueror. In fact, all throughout his other epistles, he links the idea of faith. If you have true faith in Jesus, then you are a conqueror. Who is him who has conquered the world, but who has faith that Jesus is the Son of God? So he makes this promise that to those who conquer, that's to those not who are just kind of professors and like, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, but those who truly believe and it's truly changing their lives. There's a difference between true believers and false professors. Amen? We need to know which one we are because they end up in very different places. I've shared this story before, and this is why it's so difficult to preach in the Bible, but because we all think we're on the right side, right? We all think we're above average, and on average, only 50% can be above average, right? Catch that one later. I've told this story before, but a couple years ago, I had my oldest son, and we were in the mountains. We were in Colorado, and we were right on the Continental Divide, and I had my little map system on my phone, so when we got up to the top, I said, "This is it, son. This is the Continental Divide." And I was like super excited. He's like, "What's that?" And I was trying to think, how do you explain the Continental Divide to a seven-year-old? And so I said, "Well, if you pee down this side of the mountain, it's going to end up in the Pacific. If you pee down this side of the mountain, it's going to end up in the Atlantic." And he got really excited, and he started peeing on both sides. It's like, yeah, we're on the top of this mountain, and it's very close, but they end up in very different places. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor and theologian in Germany in the 30s and the 40s, who would eventually give his life, would be killed by the Gestapo for preaching about Jesus. He talks about something called cheap grace, and that's something I think that comes into play here because he talked about this idea of cheap grace, and what he's saying is there's some people that profess Jesus, but their lives have never changed. They're still following Balak and Balaam and the works of the Nicolaitans. They go to church. They say that they're a Christian, but their life looks the exact same for all their non-Christian friends. And so while he kind of talks about this idea of cheap grace, in reality, grace is not cheap. It's free, but it's free, and it's also incredibly powerful. True free grace changes people. Changes, I mean, Jesus said in Ezekiel, said, "I'm going to take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, and so that they may walk after my ways." Meaning, we can be in the world and not of the world if we're true believers. If we're in the world and of the world, then that we need to ask the question, have I really been saved? Because that's a big difference where you end up. Like the difference in being a true believer or just professing that you know Jesus or that you know something about theology and it hasn't actually changed you. That's what gets James, Jesus' little brother, all riled up. He's not saying that we're justified by our works. He's saying we're justified by our faith. And the faith that justifies alone is never alone. It's powerful. It changes people. You need to ask the question, has the grace of Christ changed you? Is your life different than it was? Does it look different than your non-Christian coworkers? Do you treat sex differently than the people in our culture? Jesus is very fired up about this idea. And he says, I want you to repent, to turn away, to turn back to Christ. And if you do, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is a promise for those who are truly changed and saved by the grace of Christ. He says three things. First, he says, I will give hidden manna, which if you have any kind of basic knowledge of the Old Testament, you know that there was a time when God's people were wandering around. The way that he fed them and the way that he took care of them was by giving them manna. They didn't know where it came from. It just showed up every morning for them, and they had sustenance and they could survive for the day. And then you find out later on that Jesus says that he is actually the bread of life. This is what the promise is saying. This is what he says to those who conquer. They will be given manna, meaning God will provide all that you need, all the riches in Christ. If you truly believe, you stop looking in the culture and in the world for what you need and you trust Christ, then he will give you everything you need. He will supply all of your needs. If you trust God, he'll give you what you need. That's what he says. He'll give you the hidden manna. And then he says that he'll give us a white stone. A white stone. And there's a lot of imagery in Revelation, but I think what this is referring to is that they had these somewhat Olympic Games, where they had athletic competitions. And what would happen is if you entered yourself into these athletic competitions, they didn't have any participation ribbons, but they had a winner, right? Do y'all remember those days? I'm dating myself. No, I'm wandering places I shouldn't go. They had a winner, and the victor, if you were the victor of whatever contest you had entered, they would give you a white stone, and that white stone became your ticket into the party or the festival for all the winners. Like, it was the victor's party that they would throw after the game. And so you would show up, and that was your ticket if you had the white stone. They're like, that guy's a conqueror, that girl's a conqueror, they're a victor. They get to come into the party. Jesus says, listen, if you're the conqueror, if you conquer, I'm going to give you a white stone. You get to go to heaven. You get to go to glory. You get to go enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb and sit down with Jesus. Why? Not because you're good, not because you're awesome, but because Jesus gave you a stone. That's your ticket. It's imagery to say you get to be with Jesus forever, and I will give you the ticket. I will give you the pass that says you're an overcomer because I've defeated your sin for you. And if you come to me, I will give you a ticket where you get to enter in. And he says that we'll get a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so often I get the question, what is the name? And the answer is, nobody knows. I don't know what the name is, but it's something super interesting that when you possess something, when you own something, we have this natural proclivity to name it. Hannah and I named our children because they belong to us. And so since our children were ours, we had the ability and the power to give them a name. A few weeks ago, we had this nasty stray cat show up to our house. And if you know me, I'm not a big cat person, but my children started feeding this cat. And this cat has ate well because it has like doubled in size. And now this cat belongs to us. And so you know what the first thing the kids did when they found out that now we own a cat? They named it. They named it Gobbler. Gobbler Jack. I don't know. Hudson added on the Jack at the end. Paisley named him Gobbler because she says he just gobbled up the food real fast because he was super hungry. If you own something, you name it. Jesus is saying, I will give you a stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I think this is a shout out to what Jesus says, that when somebody believes, their name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's a new name because a name represents identity. It represents who we are, and you will be so new and so transformed when you get to glory that you have to have a new name. Don't even know what it's going to be, but you're going to have a new name because Jesus owns you. You belong to him. You will live with him. You will get a new name that no one knows. Just like a father naming a son, God will give you the ticket. You get in, he'll give you a new name, and with that name, you will exist forever in eternity with Jesus. That's the promise for those who overcome. So I want to turn this on us just inwardly for just a moment. And honestly, like I'm saying, this book is timely. I mean, there were some people that lived in a place where they were tempted to worship politics. Anybody? Is that not the world that we're in? So here's some just challenges, and I want you to think about this in our own culture, in our own context. If they were tempted to worship the politicians of the day, and they were praised for not caving into that. And that's one of the reasons that Antipas was murdered, probably, because he wouldn't worship the leaders. So here's a few things that I want to encourage us in an election cycle, all right? In a season that we're all very well aware of, that is an election cycle, that we are the best use to our country, and we are the best Americans if we're Christians first, okay? We are the best citizens if we already have a Savior. Amen? I needed a heartier amen to move on from this point. This is an important point. We're better Americans if we're first Christians. If we already have a Savior, we already have a heaven, then we don't have to hope that there's a new Savior that gets elected and he kind of ushers in a new heaven on earth. That if we have our identity sealed up, we have a king that we worship, we have our priorities in order, then we're released to be good citizens. And I encourage you to vote. I encourage you to read. I encourage you to think, how would I best be a Christian and let that flow out in the world that we live in? Because we live in a culture and a political system that is unheard of in the New Testament. So there's not a lot of things in the Bible telling the first century Jewish people about how to vote. because they didn't get to. And we've been given by our country an incredible right to participate, and I think we should do that. But we should do that not to worship or to hope too much from our elected officials, that we put the weight of Savior on Jesus alone, and then we get involved to make godly decisions. Amen? Because what happens, and tell me if I'm wrong, what happens if you idolize a political person, C.S. Lewis said this, if you idolize one thing, you have to demonize the other side. That if we put too much weight in a political party or a political person, then you will be forced to demonize the other side, even if what they're saying is true. Is that not what's happening? We have to just 100% buy this hook, line, and sinker, and if we're going to do that, we have to reject this, and that's dangerous ground for a Christian because our allegiance rises higher than the two-party system. So be Christians that have convictions, that get involved, but do so knowing that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the Savior. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. This is a place where we get to be in the world and not of the world so that we can tell the world about Jesus. Politics. Second, really, this was the frustration Jesus had with this church and Balak and Balaam and the Nicolaitans, is that their lifestyle went back to living life the way non-Christians do. And almost always in the Bible, when you have a godless culture, it shows up with sex ethic. Almost always, if you have a very pagan nation, at the center of that is a people that have rejected God's design for sex and have gone their own way and chased their flesh, and it has caused massive, massive problems in the culture. That has taken place in our country. There are so many problems, and I'll get more into this next week. That just throwing off God's design for sex has wreaked havoc and is destroying our country and our children, our mothers and fathers, and it's doing so much damage. And so here's the question I just honestly want to ask you. Are you willing to put everything under the authority of Jesus and the Word of God, even including your sex life? And the word that the Bible would talk about is porneia, and you probably recognize that word. That's kind of a big overarching, that anything outside of sex between a husband and a wife, anything, it could be mental, it could be visual, it could be a fornication, which is sex before marriage, it could be adultery, which is sex with somebody else after marriage, it could be pornography, anything outside of God's design, and God designed sex, right? I don't know if we'd get an amen on that one or not. Like, it was his idea, and he did it on purpose, and he did it to bless. And I remember, I don't know if you've ever had the talk. How many of you have ever had the talk? I shouldn't ask that. My dad gave me the talk when I was about 12 years old, and I guess he did this on purpose, but he took me to the mountains, and we went ice fishing. I guess he thought on a giant slab of ice would be the best way to have this conversation. He said, Jason, God designed sex, and he did so with good purposes, for it to be a blessing, for it to be incredible, and it's kind of like a fire in a fireplace, right? If you have a house, you have a fireplace. If the fire's in the fireplace, it's good, it's awesome, keeps the house warm. If the fire gets out of the fireplace, it will burn your house down. Do you have any questions? I said, no. Crystal clear. I don't know that there's anything in our culture that has done more damage to human souls than people rejecting God's design for sex and chasing after sexual immorality. There's been 50 million babies aborted primarily because of that reason that we reject it. No, God's design for sex is what we need. So this is my question, right? I'm getting ahead of myself, and I'll wrap it up with this. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Is there anything in your life, in your heart, that is sin, that is not the way God designed it to work? Here's the invitation to simply repent, to turn from that, to trust that God's ways are better, that his ways lead to life and flourishing. Repent, confess it, pray that he'll forgive you, turn, change. Ask the Holy Spirit to convict you. That means so that we feel guilty where we are guilty. And then when you turn, you realize that Jesus does some amazing things. He keeps his promises. He forgives sin. He wipes away guilt. He wipes away shame. He removes fear for those that belong to him. And then he leaves us here. He leaves you here so that you can be different. That's what it means. To be different from the world, to be sanctified and set apart and different and holy, so that we are actually salt and light and we do some things to bring life to the culture that we have been put in. This is our church. We're in a city to be in the world and yet not of the world. And so my prayer for us is that the Holy Spirit will really just teach us and show us and reveal to us what we need to do personally and even just as a church to respond to his message, his gospel. Let me invite you to bow your heads if you would. Close your eyes with me. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would, as I say often, just do something that no man or woman is able to do, just to get right down into our hearts and to speak into the situations that we live in. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your love for us and such love that you would be willing to tell the truth, God, when it's even difficult. God, I pray that you'd give us just a strong dose of humility, each one of us. God, we need it. God, we need humility to listen to these letters as you want us to give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to the churches. God, give us humility to ask difficult questions. God, if there is someone that's strayed away, I pray that you might give them the grace to repent and to turn, and that they might just be utterly convinced that your grace will be waiting for them. God, we thank you that we have been saved by grace through faith. It is not of our own works, so that we don't get to boast, but we get to boast in you and what you've done. Father, help us to be a faithful church. God, faithful community groups, faithful Christian families that are in the world. We know non-believers. They're in our homes. We have relationships with them. We're just like Jesus, that we dine with sinners. We don't sin with them, but we dine with them. We're friends with people that don't know Jesus. God, help us to be in the world, but also, Lord, help us not to be of the world. Pray that you'd help us to follow you in difficult situations. God, help us to follow you through political election cycles. Help us to follow you in the way that we treat sex and alcohol and the way that we treat our money, God, that makes us even look different from the world around us, and help us to have the courage to stand out and stand up for you. Jesus, we need you. We love you. I pray that you would move in our hearts, and I pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to the Redeemer Church Podcast. If you would like more information about Redeemer or desire to support our ministry, please visit us at redeemermidland.org.